Or you can turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26 will be our passage for this morning, the title of our message, Christ Can Forgive Your Sins. Let me go ahead and read the passage for this morning and then we'll pray and begin. Luke 5:17 says, "One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven you.' The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home.' Immediately, he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this record that we have of your life that you lived on this earth, and we thank you that you came proving yourself to be exactly who you are, that you came and proved that the words that you were saying were true through these actions that we are reading about today, healing people, healing paralyzed people, even raising people from the dead, we'll see in the future. We thank you especially for the truth of the teaching, which is the critical thing for our souls. What you taught people, that you taught them that they can have forgiveness of sins through trusting in you. And we thank you that teaching is just as relevant for us today, 2,000 years later, as it was on the days that you spoke them. We pray, Lord, that this time would be edifying to each one of us, and that we would go away from this place strengthened in the truth of your word, the truth of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. I thank you for each and every person who is here, and I just pray your hand of blessing over them, that you would remove the distractions of this world from our minds and help us to concentrate on you, the eternal Son of God, in this message. I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the last few weeks, we've been obviously studying Luke 4 and 5. And as we continue on through all the way through Luke chapter 9 and really throughout the entire Gospel of Luke, one of the recurring themes is this idea of the authority of Jesus Christ. And that is particularly on display over the last few weeks, that Jesus' teaching was with authority. He taught as if he were the one who was coming up with these ideas that he was teaching, because he received them directly from the Father. So he was teaching in a way that was different from other teachers. We saw that he had authority over the results of sin, demons, and disease. And today we will see he has authority to heal paralyzed people. That he had last week authority over uncleanness, and all of these different aspects of the authority of Jesus Christ. But one thing that we may miss if we are too busy studying the leaves of the trees, we might miss the whole forest here. The presentation that Luke is giving is one of Jesus teaching, Jesus demonstrating his authority, proving that the words that he's saying is true. And then if we miss it, it would be too bad that Luke will, after demonstrating the authority of Jesus, he throws in a picture of discipleship, such as with the apostles, or the disciples at the time, in the boat in the beginning of Luke chapter 5 that Jesus teaches. He gives them a demonstration of his authority over creation, and then he calls them to follow him, and they follow. Today we will see Jesus teach. He heals a paralyzed man. The man gets up, does exactly what Jesus says. We will see that in Luke chapter 6 as well, that he heals people. He calls the 12. They follow him. The Sermon on the Plain, which we will read about in Luke chapter 6 as well, a parallel with the Sermon on the Mount that everyone is familiar with. Jesus will give great teaching in that section, and then he will follow it up with parables about what a wise person who is listening to this message will do. They will build their house on a solid foundation. They will build their house on the foundation of what Jesus just said. In other words, they will live in accordance with what Jesus is teaching them. Of course, we see the very same idea in the parable of the soils that will come up in Luke chapter 8, that he will talk about how the word is presented to people. And then he will give parables about what wise people do who believe in the word of God. Over and over, we see this pattern throughout chapters 4 through 9 that Jesus teaches. He demonstrates his authority, and then Luke gives an example of what a wise person will do. They will listen and follow what Jesus is talking about. And last week, in this vein, we saw that Jesus can make you clean. We saw that Jesus had authority over ceremonial uncleanliness, essentially, that he healed this man with leprosy. Afterwards, he told him to go to Jerusalem, present himself to the priests as a sign to them that the Messiah was here, that he had been healed of leprosy. And we know that the man went and presented himself to the priests, because we'll see that in verse 17, that there were a lot of Pharisees and teachers of the law who were there now to listen to what Jesus was teaching. So clearly this man obeyed what Jesus told him to do. But if you'll remember, we looked at this idea of the lepers and that they were outcasts from society. They weren't allowed to participate in the ceremonial aspects of Judaism, if you will, and that through the testimony of Scripture, at any rate, no one had ever been healed of leprosy during the dispensation of the law. No Jewish person had been. But we saw that the law prescribed a diagnosis for leprosy, and the law prescribes a procedure that a person would go through who had been healed of leprosy to become clean again, but that the law didn't provide a cure for leprosy. And we looked at the parallel between our sin and this disease of leprosy, that the law can certainly diagnose our problem when it tells us not to lie, not to commit adultery, not to murder. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, expounds on that and tells us what that really means. What it really means is don't even look at another woman, don't even get angry at another person, because you're committing the same sins as adultery and murder, showing that that standard is very high. So the law can certainly diagnose the problem that we are sinners, but the law does not provide a cure for our sin. Following the law, which is an impossibility for us, will not make us righteous. Only faith in Jesus Christ will make us righteous or make us clean, just like Luke demonstrated here for us with this leprous man coming to Jesus. If you are willing, the leper said to Jesus, you can make me clean. And of course, Jesus was very willing to make him clean. So we saw the parallels between leprosy and sin. And only Jesus, of course, just like only Jesus, the Messiah, could heal this man with leprosy, only Jesus, the Messiah, can heal our problem of sin. Only God can provide forgiveness, which we will see in our passage today. Christ can forgive you. We have several words. This was quite a chore to come up with five words that all started with OB to be our outline for the day. But Christ can forgive you. Luke 5, 17 through 26, we'll see the observers in verse 17, the obstacle in verses 18 through 20, the objection in verse 21, the observation in verses 22 through 24, and the obedience in verses 25 through 26. But first notice the observers in verse 17. Luke 5, 17 says, "One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing." Now Mark, in his gospel, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, is a parallel with this incident, tells us that this event took place in Capernaum, as does Matthew 9. Matthew 9, 1 through 8 is the parallel in Matthew's gospel. Parallel meaning this, that they're talking about this same event. And so one idea that could become confusing from the various translations of the Bible that we have is that it's not exactly clear just what is going on here. If you have a different version of the Bible, perhaps the King James, that might be the one that perhaps could cause the most confusion for us here, where the King James in Luke 5:17 says, "And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them." It's not a major issue, but we'll just use it as an example to talk about different versions of the Bible, different translations of the Bible. From the King James Version, it might seem like the Pharisees and doctors of the law are the ones who are being healed, but that's not what is being portrayed there for us. Clearly, there's some sort of translation issue going on here, and I would submit to you that the New American Standard Bible is a slightly better translation, where it says, "And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing." It's just talking about that the power of the Lord was here for the Lord to heal various people. And most of these differences that we see in the versions of the Bible is simply based on the manuscripts that are used to create these various translations or versions of the Bible. The King James Version is an excellent translation. The New American Standard Bible is an excellent translation. Both of which are word for word translations from the Greek to the English. The translators, I believe, doing their best to move from one language to another in a word for word translation. But based on the manuscripts that are used in the process, you can come up with some differences. And this would just be one of those differences. Now, there are people who, of course, will disagree with that and that believe that the King James Version itself is an inspired translation. And I would just submit to you that that's a bit of an extreme position. The original authors of the Scripture were the ones who were inspired, not those who came along hundreds, even almost literally over 1,000 years later, 1,600 years later, were not inspired as they were translating from Greek into English. But both of them are solid translations, I believe, and are both good to study from. Anyway, first phrase of verse 17, "One day he was teaching, over and over again, Luke is emphasizing the fact that Jesus is teaching. Again, in the Greek language, word order is important, and here the translations, both King James and New American Standard, ESV, I think NIV, I'm not sure, every one of them has this phrase about teaching towards the front of the sentence, and that's how a person speaking in Greek gives emphasis. That which comes first typically is what is being emphasized. One day he was teaching. This is what Luke is trying to get across to us. Are we getting the point yet? The emphasis in Jesus' ministry is teaching. The same is true for the church today. Acts 2:42. Well, the same was true for the immediate church in the beginning of the church age. Acts 2:42 says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Again, the first thing that they were devoting themselves to is teaching. The apostles' teaching. The Bible. That's what we have in front of us. And then it goes on to say, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Those were the emphasis areas for the New Testament church. Apostles' teaching being first. The same is true for us today. Ephesians 2:20 says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. This speaking of the church. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, those who wrote the scripture. That's the very foundation of the church, teaching. And that is our foundation as well. But notice that there were some particular individuals here on this day when Jesus was teaching. And it says, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So this is the first time in this Gospel of Luke, anyway, that these individuals, these Pharisees, are mentioned. And they are going to play a very important role throughout the rest of the Gospel of Luke. And of course, in all of the Gospels, these Pharisees, this group of people, are the arch enemies of Jesus, and they are introduced here for the first time in the Gospel of Luke, at any rate. And it's important for us to understand who these people are. And it's important for us to understand that they came into being in between the two testaments, if you will. When the Old Testament was finished being written about 400 years before Jesus Christ, the Pharisees didn't exist. They came into existence during that 400-year span of time between when the Old Testament canon was closed and when Jesus came to the earth. And the Pharisees, the term itself means to be separate or pious ones. And they were considered to be the religious conservatives of the day. They believed in the Old Testament. That was the only Bible that was in existence at the time, of course, the Hebrew Bible. They believed very much in what the Hebrew Bible said. However, they also believed in this what is known as the oral tradition. They believed that Moses, when he was on the mountain at Sinai with God, God gave him more revelation just orally, directly to Moses, in addition to what was written on the Ten Commandments and what we have contained in Scripture. So there's this oral tradition that was then passed on from Moses and on down through the generations until finally we have the Pharisees who have had this oral tradition that was never written down in Scripture. That now they have this, and they added this onto the scripture that we do have. And in fact, as we will see as we go through the Gospel of Luke, that they had elevated this oral tradition, what I would submit to you is a man-made tradition above the scripture. So this is who the Pharisees are, and we will see that Jesus has a lot to say about man-made traditions. If you want to know Jesus' opinion of the Pharisees and their traditions, read Matthew 23, and you'll get a good idea of Jesus' opinion of this group known as the Pharisees. But they did believe in a resurrection, because the Old Testament talks about a future day when people will be resurrected, and the Pharisees believed in that. They believed in angels. They believed in a coming Messiah. That's why they are here, to investigate what is taking place in Capernaum, because they have heard the reports in Jerusalem of this miraculous works that are going on, this different teaching that is being given with authority. So they are here to investigate exactly what's going on because they believed in a coming Messiah. And they were essentially, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are another group that haven't been mentioned yet in the Gospel of Luke, so we won't go to them, but they are essentially the Republicans and Democrats of ancient Israel, if you will. They were, at their core, political parties. And it's not an exact parallel, of course, but the Pharisees and Sadducees essentially were the ones who were the power behind the nation of Israel at the time. And we also have this group here that are known as the teachers of the law. And then down in verse 21, we will see them referred to as scribes. These are individuals who were, of course, and even as the King James says it, doctors of the law. They were very knowledgeable of the scriptures, of course. Most of them were Pharisees. Not all of them were Pharisees. A lot of the Pharisees were scribes, but not all the scribes were Pharisees, if you know what I mean. Most of the scribes were Pharisees, not all of them, and certainly not all of the Pharisees were scribes. So there was some overlap within them. But the Pharisees themselves were legalists, very devout legalists. They had their traditions, they had this oral law, and they followed that to a T. Perhaps it was well-intentioned. The idea of the Pharisees is that they wanted to create a buffer around the Mosaic law to ensure that they did not transgress the law again and be exiled from the land like they were in Babylon. That was the original intention of the Pharisees, to prevent the nation of Israel from being driven out of the land again. However, again, they elevated those traditions. They added to the scripture. Whereas the Sadducees might have taken away from scripture, they didn't believe in the resurrection and some of these more miraculous ideas. And that's obviously very bad to take away from the scripture. However, it's also bad to add to the scripture, as the book of Revelation warns us. We can't add on to what the scripture says either. And that is precisely what the Pharisees did. And in fact, their rejection of Jesus, their acceptance of man-made tradition and rejection of Jesus is what led directly to the judgment that came on the nation of Israel in AD 70. But all of these people, these Pharisees and scribes, were there to investigate Jesus, to see whether or not he was the Messiah. And we saw this in Matthew's gospel, that they had come out to meet with John the Baptist as well, to investigate what he was doing. Matthew 3:7 says, "But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" See, they were already coming out to see what John the Baptist was doing. And now here in verse 17, they're coming out to see what Jesus is doing as well. Notice also this phrase that the power of the Lord, there it says, the last part of verse 17, the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Now we could get into all sorts of trouble here trying to determine just exactly what that means. But I would submit to you that what that is telling us is that Jesus had emptied himself of the independent use of his deity when he came to the earth. And that's not exactly precisely correct, because the Son of God is eternal. He's unchanging, just the same way as the Father is unchanging. So his will has always been submitted to the will of the Father. And this is a way of saying the same thing, that even when he's on the earth, his will is still completely submitted to the Father. And we saw that in his temptation, that he was not willing to perform a miracle for Satan to show that he is the Messiah or to do anything to satisfy his own desires. He was not willing to turn a stone into bread to satisfy his hunger. He was not willing to make a miraculous entrance for the Jewish people because that was contrary to the will of God. Jesus' will is always submitted to that of the Father, and this is the same sort of idea here. Every time Jesus performs a miracle, he's not just doing it as a magic trick or to show how great he is. He's doing it through the will of the Father because that's what the Father desires for him to do. And we saw that in our scripture reading this morning. John 5:19. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." So this is just simply saying that it was for the will of the Father at this point in time was for Jesus to perform healing. And Jesus, in this submission to the Father, is our example in our daily lives with one another. That Jesus, as the Son of God, full deity, in his role as the Son, is submitted to the will of the Father. And it is the same for us in the church today. Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we are to have this attitude within ourselves as well, to humbly submit to one another, have this same sort of attitude of submission that Christ had. And we studied that in Colossians as well, that we had a picture of the Trinity and the husband and wife relationship, and even the children as well, that all people are created in the image of God. So therefore, we are similar to the Trinity in that all three parts of the Trinity are God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there are different roles for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, just the same as there are different roles for the husband, the wife, and children, but they are all equally created in the image of God. So the power of the Lord is here present for Jesus to perform healing. In other words, he didn't perform healing out of his own desire, his own volition. That was completely submitted to the will of the Father. And just can't leave it alone. This idea of the teaching versus the healing. The teaching is the thing that's being emphasized, not the healing. And we can see this, the problem of getting away from teaching and emphasizing other ministries for the church. We have examples all around us. All we need to do, not to pick on any one denomination, because you could go to any denomination that you want to. You can see the result of what happens when churches, whole denominations, go away from the idea of teaching the truth of the word. The denomination that jumped into my mind was the Methodists. Again, not to pick on anybody, but the Wesley brothers were perhaps some of the greatest teachers of the word of God that this nation has seen. They essentially invented the Methodist denomination, traveled throughout the country, preaching the gospel, bringing people to saving knowledge in Jesus Christ. However, if you go past a Methodist church, I just about guarantee you that you can read the signs on a Methodist church when you drive by. Just pick one. And it's not going to talk about the gospel. It's going to talk about having groups for feeding the poor, having groups for food drives, and all of these various things, rather than the giving of the gospel. And I would just submit to you that that's the danger that we face in the church today, is that if we take our focus off of the teaching of the Word of God, that people can attend a church for 30 and 40 years and sit there and not know step one on how to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, because it's never taught in the church. And that's just step one of the Christian life, is knowing how to be saved. And heaven forbid if we don't progress past being saved. That's our goal here, is to progress beyond the baby stage of knowing how to be saved and progressing into the Christian life and know how to live when times get hard, because I can assure you, if times aren't hard in your life, they're going to be. And we need the Word of God to carry us through those times. So the power of the Lord was present on this day to perform healing, and then notice that there were some obstacles to those who had a desire to meet personally with Jesus. And we have the obstacle in verses 18 through 19. And it says, "And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus." So that very first thing, we have this scene, probably, the text doesn't say, but there were probably four men who were carrying this paralyzed man. Maybe there were only two. The scripture doesn't exactly point it out for us. Four seems to make sense if they were lowering him down into the room or carrying him to keep it balanced. That seems to make sense, but we don't know for sure. It's not really important. But this man was paralyzed. According to A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar of the early 20th century, says that Luke here uses a legitimate medical term for the idea of being paralyzed, whereas Matthew and Mark both use kind of the common vernacular. Again, another instance pointing to Luke being the author of this gospel, whom Paul refers to as the beloved physician. So this man is unable to walk, is literally what this is telling us, and that Jesus here in healing this man is performing another messianic miracle that points to who he is. When he speaks to John's disciples in Luke chapter 7, we will see that Jesus tells them that the Messiah is here because the lame people are walking. And this is one of those instances where Jesus physically heals a person with paralysis, according to the medical term that Luke uses, making it absolutely clear that this person is unable to walk, and Jesus is going to allow him, heal him, make it so that he can walk. And they're unable to get him to Jesus because of this tremendous crowd. And Mark chapter 1, if you'll remember from last week, Mark 1 and verse 45 talked about the crowds that resulted because of the ministry of Jesus. It says, after the leper was healed, it says, "But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere." And here we see an example of that. When Jesus came into somewhere close by the city of Capernaum or in Capernaum, the crowd was so great that this paralyzed man could not even get in to see Jesus. Clearly there was a tremendous obstacle. But then we have the commotion. Can you imagine when Jesus is trying to instruct these people? Certainly he's telling them about the salvation that has come to them through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins that's available through Jesus Christ, like he points out in Luke 4, 18 and 19. And suddenly, there was probably so many people outside that they couldn't even get into the building at all carrying this man. So there was probably some hustle and bustle. And then, this isn't a cement building that they had here. It's probably made out of some kind of wood structure or I'm not exactly sure what the exact construction of the building was, but at any rate, they took him up onto the roof at that time. And that's, they did have stairways that led to the roofs of buildings at that period of time. But nevertheless, you imagine these people carrying this man on a stretcher, making their way through the crowd and going up onto the roof of this building. And then they start tearing the ceiling off as Jesus is trying to instruct them. And perhaps they didn't even know exactly where Jesus was in the building, so they had to make one hole and look down. Nope, we got to go over here. And debris is falling down on the people. I can assure you there was a great commotion as this was going on. But nevertheless, they wouldn't be deterred from getting to Jesus. They were even willing to interrupt his teaching to make it happen. And their efforts were certainly noticed by the Lord. But what was really noticed by the Lord was what was motivating their efforts to get to him. Notice what verse 20 says, where it says, "Seeing their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven you.'" So these men must have had some rope from somewhere. Capernaum was a fishing city on the Sea of Galilee, so I'm sure there was plenty of rope around for them to tie to a stretcher and let him down into the midst of this group right in front of Jesus. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to them, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." So Jesus sees their faith. This is a key word in the New Testament, especially for us to understand. The noun form of that word is in Greek is pistis, and the verb form is pistuo. And it simply means faith or trust, belief. And this is the single condition that the lost sinner must meet in order to have salvation. That is faith, trust, belief in Jesus Christ, in who he is. That's it. That is all that is required for salvation. It's not faith plus come forward at a church service. It's not faith plus give money to a church or faith plus attend a church. Faith plus live a perfect life. Faith plus pray every day. It's faith plus nothing. Faith, trust, belief in Jesus Christ is what gives a person this forgiveness that Jesus mentions here in Luke 5 and verse 20. This idea of faith being the single condition for salvation is used about 100 times in the Gospel of John alone. Over 200 times, around 200 times in the Bible, faith is lifted up as the only condition that must be met for salvation. Jesus doesn't recognize their efforts. He doesn't recognize the fact that, oh, you carried this man 20 miles to get here. Oh, you took him up on the roof. Nothing would stop you from doing it. You tore a hole in the ceiling and let him down. Wow, that's really great. No, it says that he saw their faith. All of those things, whatever they went through to get him there, was motivated by their faith. Bob Utley, in his gospel and his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, puts it this way. He says that faith, pistis or pistuo, simply means faith, believe, trust. We must understand this word. It is not a work, but a reception attitude, knowing that Christ is able. Faith is not something we do, but it is the hand that receives the gifts of God. It is not a work, but a receptive attitude of need and thanksgiving. It is not a work for a person to receive a gift. Your hand is out, you receive the gift. That is faith. It's not a work. And notice that Jesus sees their faith. He is recognizing their faith, not their works. He's recognizing their faith. And it's not even perfectly clear from the text whose faith he's recognizing. Notice that it says that seeing their faith, that's plural, that's referencing all of the people, I would assume, all of the people who were involved in this lowering of the man to in front of him. It doesn't even specifically mention the faith of the paralyzed man. He is certainly present, but it doesn't specifically say that it's just his. It just is sort of a vague word, that word there. But nevertheless, Jesus forgives this paralyzed man of his sin. Notice that Jesus didn't ask them to perform an act of faith or tell them that you've got to have great faith before I give you this forgiveness. He just simply recognizes their faith. He doesn't ask them to do some sort of a demonstration. It doesn't say that he told them, well, if you can get him in here, if your faith is great enough to get him in here, then I will heal him. All of this to say that what we can so easily see just by turning on the TV, that just about any preacher that you will see on TV is going to tell you that if you have faith that's great enough, and you can demonstrate that faith by giving me $100, then whatever ails you will be healed. You just have to have enough faith. That is not at all the testimony of the Scripture. In fact, in Luke chapter 7, we will see that a man is healed who doesn't demonstrate any faith. There's no way to say that that man or the centurion slave in Luke chapter 7 demonstrated faith in any way, shape, or form, but yet Jesus still heals him. It's all that to say that the people on TV, there's a pretty good chance that they just want your money. And the Bible doesn't teach that we have to have a faith great enough and Jesus will heal us. In fact, that's completely contrary to what is actually taking place here. Jesus forgives his sins because his faith is great. It doesn't say that he heals his paralysis because his faith is great. And we'll get to that momentarily. But what he does say, friend, your sins are forgiven you. It's very important for us to understand that phrase, your sins are forgiven you. The word for forgiven there is in the perfect tense. That is critical for us to understand. Perfect tense is a past action, past completed action with present tense effects, present tense reality. So when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, he means your sins are forgiven right now, forever, into eternity, never to be accounted to you again. It is a past, completed, once, one-time action that is complete and will carry on into eternity, thus giving us the idea that once a person puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the salvation that is given to them is never taken away. John 10, 27, Jesus speaking, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That phrase, the phrase, and they will never perish, loses a little bit of its effect in the English, because in the Greek, the construction is actually a double negative. It's that phrase, oume, which both of those words mean no. So when you put them together, it's not incorrect grammar like it would be in English. It is the most forceful possible negation in the Greek language. They will never, ever, under any circumstance, no chance, perish. There's no other way to say it any stronger. Once a person is in the hand of Jesus Christ, they're in the hand of the Father through faith in Jesus Christ, they can never, ever, under any circumstance, be taken out of his hand. If that were the case, if they could be, it wouldn't be eternal life. We aren't transferred from the kingdom of darkness, like it talks about in Colossians 1:13, into the kingdom of the beloved Son, only to be taken back out again. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Once a person comes to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it is never, the eternal life is never, ever, under any circumstances, taken from them. So this man, when Jesus sees him laying on his pallet and says, friend, your sins are forgiven, he is at that instant transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. He is saved. He is given eternal life to never be taken away from him again. And then we see the objection in verse 21, where it says, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And part of what they say is absolutely true. Only God forgives sins. The Hebrew Bible makes that perfectly clear. We could have put 100 verses up there. That entire Psalm 25 was all about God forgiving people's sins. Here are a few more you might not have come across or haven't come across in a while. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Of course, in context, speaking of the sins of the nation of Israel, but nevertheless showing that God forgives sins. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Daniel 9:9, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed against your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. But to the Lord our God alone belong compassion and forgiveness. Numbers chapter 14, the Lord says, I have pardoned them according to your word, speaking to Moses. God alone forgives sins. The testimony of Scripture is very clear. And so the Pharisees, what they're doing here, are unwittingly recognizing Jesus' deity. They're saying, wait a second, how can you forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus could have said, aha, you got it. You finally figured it out. In this teaching, you understand, I am God. But of course, he doesn't make it that perfectly clear for us, or for the Pharisees, because they were in unbelief. He does make that clear throughout the testimony of Scripture, that he is God. And I would say this is another example of him making it perfectly clear that he is God. He is able to forgive sins. But this isn't the only time that the Pharisees unwittingly recognize who Jesus is. John chapter 11, verse 49, when the Pharisees were plotting against Jesus and coming up with their plan to kill him. It says in John 11:49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Yes, it was very expedient for the nation of Israel that one man die for the nation. It's very expedient for us that one man dies for the entire world, and that is precisely what happened in the person of Jesus. And the Pharisees here are kind of, without even realizing it, recognizing that Jesus is God and that he can, only God can forgive sins. Jesus is the God-man. He is the express image of God, as we've seen in these Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He has the rights of a firstborn over all creation. Hebrews 1:3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is completely God and completely man, and therefore he is able to forgive sins. And as we will see in the observation in verses 22 through 24, where it says, Verse 22 of Luke 5, but Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Jesus here, first off, proves his deity. Notice that it says in verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason. And that word for reason means they're thinking. They're thinking these things. They're thinking that Jesus is blaspheming by saying these things. Who can forgive sins but God alone? This is going on in their minds. And Luke makes that clear to us when he says in verse 22, but Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, notice what Jesus says again, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Why are you thinking these things? And if that doesn't get their attention, I don't know what will. When they're thinking in their own minds, wait a second, only God can forgive sins. And then the person who is speaking says, why are you thinking that? Why are you thinking that only God can forgive sins? That would get your attention. He's showing them that, yes, I know what you're thinking. I am God. You think that only God can forgive sins? Well, let me prove it to you. What's easier to say? Is it that your sins are forgiven, or pick up your pallet and walk? But this term for aware is epigenosko. We've seen that before. That is intimate knowledge. He had very intimate knowledge of what was going on in their minds. And then to prove it to them, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? And of course, the answer to that question is, well, it's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven. I can tell you your sins are forgiven. That doesn't mean that your sins are forgiven necessarily. Who could possibly know that your sins are forgiven other than the testimony of Scripture? But Jesus is just presenting the idea here that which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, something that is completely unverifiable, or get up and walk? And clearly, the answer is get up and walk is the thing that is much more difficult to say. And through doing that, Jesus is proving that he is able to forgive the sins. But notice that he uses this term, the Son of Man. He says, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. This is the first use of the term the Son of Man in the Gospel of Luke. And this whole idea of the first use is very important within Scripture. This sets the context of how this phrase is used throughout the rest of the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus here uses this term to refer to himself. And this was a very familiar term to the Pharisees, who most likely had the entire Hebrew Bible memorized. So as soon as Jesus says, the Son of Man, they think, ah, Daniel 7:13. They didn't have the chapter and verse designations, but we can just throw that in for good measure. Daniel 7:13 says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him, this Son of Man. His dominion, the Son of Man's dominion, is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So when Jesus uses that term, Son of Man, here, he is saying, I am that one. I am the one that the Father is presenting this everlasting kingdom to, and I am here, and I am proving it to you by what I am teaching and these miracles that I am performing. I am the Son of Man that Daniel talks about in Daniel 7. And then he says, so that you may know, a different Greek word for know, oida, have a personal experience, is what that term means, so that you can personally experience the fact that I'm the Son of Man, able to forgive sins. I'm going to give you this demonstration that you are never, ever going to forget. I am going to command this man to get up, and he is going to get up and walk out of here. And there is no cure for paralysis. There is this, what this man has, especially at this point in history, is completely incurable. There is no known cure for paralysis. And even if a person today, through medical treatment, has a reversal of symptoms, there's still very much so a long, arduous transformation that has to take place for that person to be able to walk again. Certainly there are instances within war when people receive tremendous damage to their body and they're unable to walk, and we've seen pictures of the soldiers in the hospitals learning to walk again with walkers and on the parallel bars, and the tremendous amount of effort that it takes for them to learn to walk again. As amazing as modern science is, that's not what happened to this man. He is immediately healed and given the ability to walk again. Notice verse 25. Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." The one idea that we need to see, of course, is that this is kind of a picture of discipleship, that Jesus commands this man to get up, and he obeys the command to get up and walks out, does exactly what Jesus says. But notice first that he had the forgiveness, and that is a true picture of the salvation and discipleship idea that will be presented throughout the Gospel of Luke. This man's sins are forgiven because of his faith in Jesus Christ and who he is. Jesus then gives him a command. He obeys, goes out, does precisely what God tells him to do. And notice that he goes away glorifying God. We see this phrase a couple of times here in verses 25 and 26. Immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. Verse 26, they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. The entire crowd began glorifying God because of the amazing event that they had just witnessed, that I can assure you they will never forget throughout their entire lives. And this results in this glorifying of God. That's the Greek word doxos, where we get our term doxological or doxology, and that is truly, the purpose of all of Scripture is the glory of God. When we understand Scripture in its proper context, the thread that runs throughout all of Scripture isn't mankind being saved. Rather, it's this idea of the glory of God. That's one of the great dispensational ideas of using a literal hermeneutic, having this dispensational view of the Bible, is the fact that the glory of God is the center of Scripture. That is the purpose of Scripture, is the glory of God. And every event that we see, from the creation to the fall to salvation that we have in Christ, to the book of Revelation that talks about the tremendous things that will take place in the future, all of that is for God's glory. But one thing that we miss in the English, again, in verse 26, is that there's another use of this same root word, doxa, that we get doxology from, and that is in the phrase, "We have seen remarkable things today." That word for remarkable is the Greek word paradoxa, which might sound familiar to us, where we get our English word paradox. A paradox is something that doesn't seem like it is possible for it to be true, but there's undeniable truth that it is true. And that is precisely what these people have seen. It was It's completely crazy to think about a paralyzed person being told to get up and walk and him doing it. It doesn't seem like that's possible. That's a paradox, but it was possible. It did happen. These people witnessed it happen. It is without question, it without question did happen. And it doesn't seem like there's a greater paradox here. It doesn't seem like God should forgive sins just because a person says that they have faith in Jesus Christ. Why would he do that? Why would he forgive sinful people of the sins that separate them from him because they have faith in him? But he does. The overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that he does. That's a paradox. After we're saved, why would God forgive us when we sin against him? Why doesn't he just hold that against us? Because we still have our sin nature. We still so far let him down. Every day of our lives we let him down. But the Scripture says that he will forgive us when we go to him and ask him for forgiveness. That seems like a paradox. But the testimony of the Word of God is that he will forgive us. That is a paradox. Perhaps the biggest paradox of all is that holy God would step into time, take on human flesh, come and live on this earth as a human being, and give himself for sinners who are his enemies. But that is precisely what he did. The Bible is full of remarkable things. The Bible is full of paradoxes. Another paradox would be that he would use sinful people to show forth his glory to a lost world. But that's precisely what he does. He calls on each one of us who have put our faith and trust in him to live out a life that glorifies God. That is a tremendous paradox, but that is precisely what he calls us to do. As believers in him, he is calling us to be faithful disciples to him, for him, to show forth his glory, the glory of Almighty God in heaven being shown forth through little old us. We are it. We are God's representatives on this earth, and may we be faithful in that high calling. So Christ can forgive you. We've seen the observers, these Pharisees and scribes, teachers of the law who were coming and observing Jesus Christ. We saw the obstacle, the tremendous crowd that kept these men from bringing in their friend to Jesus for a healing, but they would not be denied. They didn't let anything stand in their way between getting their friend in front of Jesus so that he can heal him. And of course, Jesus doesn't just automatically, when they've done this, wow, you really think I'm great. You're healed. Go on and go about your business. That's just wonderful. Congratulations. You demonstrated great faith. No, of course, he says, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Very first thing. You recognize that I'm the Messiah. Your sins are forgiven. That's the overwhelming need of every one of us, is to have our sins forgiven. Whatever our maladies are, physical maladies in this life, the number one problem we all have, of course, is the need for forgiveness. And then we had the objection that these scribes and Pharisees objected to Jesus saying that he can heal this man. But Jesus observed their objections without them speaking them out loud, and he brought them to their attention and said that so that you can know that I can forgive sins, I'm going to heal this man and tell him to walk. And of course, we have the obedience that the man picked up his pallet, walked out, and glorified God through that tremendous miracle. And may we all glorify God with the knowledge of the tremendous miracle it is that God has forgiven us of our sins. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Gospel of Luke, this incredible testimony of your life on this earth. I pray, Lord, that this gospel would be real in our lives, because it is still so relevant for us in this, even in this 21st century, where it seems like all of our needs are taken care of. We have every modern convenience. We have food at our beck and call. We have water whenever we need it. Everything is taken care for us, but we have such a desperate need of the forgiveness of sins. Over and above every physical need that we have, we need the forgiveness of sins. And we thank you for the testimony of Scripture that it is such a simple idea that to have this forgiveness, we simply put our faith and trust and belief in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And the testimony of your word is that you will forgive us of our sins. You are not only willing to forgive us of our sins, but you are able to forgive us of our sins. And we thank you for the testimony of the Gospel of Luke that makes this so clear to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with each one of us as we go about our daily lives, that we would always be aware of the miracle of the forgiveness of sins, and that through that, we would go through our lives glorifying you, bringing glory to you as our Savior. May we all be found faithful in that pursuit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. You are dismissed.